You may be seated. Forward to continuing to sing that hymn together over the coming weeks. Well, I invite you to turn now to the Old Testament book of Amos. So if you think of those minor prophets that are at the end of your Old Testaments, it goes Hosea, Joel, Amos. So Amos is the third of those minor prophets, or you could go to the book of Matthew and just turn back just several pages through nine of those short minor prophets back to the book of Amos. And we are beginning a new series on this particular book of the Bible. Your bulletin says that we're going to preach, that I'm going to preach all 15 verses of the first chapter today. That initially was my intention. But instead, we're only going to get through two verses today. And so you can cut that in just the smallest fraction, just two verses. But I can assure you that we are going to go through Amos at a relatively speedy pace. I anticipate it'll take us about 3 months to make it through this book. Next week, we will be looking at the rest of chapter one. But these opening two verses are verses of really extraordinary importance. The more that I studied them, the more that I convinced that they became convinced that there was plenty there for us to focus our minds and hearts on in this first opening sermon to the book of Amos. So today, again, just Amos chapter 1, we're going to consider verses 1 and 2. Amos 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." This ends this reading in God's word. Let's together look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the truth of your word. And Lord, as we commence this new study today, the Old Testament prophet Amos, we pray, O Lord our God, that the message that he specially brought to the northern kingdom of Israel some, well, really over 2,700 years ago, would be brought with special relevance to us today. Lord, that we would hear a present word from the God who continues to live and who continues to roar. Bless us, we pray, as we consider this study, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I trust that you have seen in your study of the Bible over the years that, for example, in the opening verses of Paul's epistles, where he often gives a simple greeting, acknowledging who he is and the church to which he writes, and gives certain words of greeting, that those opening verses aren't kind of throwaway lines that we don't pay any attention to until we get to the heart of the epistle, but rather they are full of wonderful, glorious theological truth that kind of orients us as we go into that book. So, as we now turn to one of the Old Testament prophets, the prophet Amos, we can see in just these opening short two verses some especially important truths which need to be pressed upon our own heart and mind. These are kind of introductory verses. They tell us who the prophet was who spoke, where it was that he spoke, when he spoke, and his opening message in verse 2, which is really a summary message for the entire book, but it is in these opening words that we see crucial truth. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to jump right into this passage today. We're going to do it under two simple headings, kind of in accordance with the two verses that are given to us here. The first of those headings out of verse 1 is this. Here we are going to see the man whom God calls. The man whom God calls. And then secondly, out of verse 2, we are going to see the God who speaks through this man. The man whom God calls, verse 1. Secondly, the God who speaks through this man. Well, the first important thing that I want us to consider out of the book of Amos is out of this opening verse. And here we are going to see the man whom God calls. It was about 150 years ago that the Christian writer E.M. Bounds wrote these words. He said that what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but rather men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men. And those words by E.M. Bounds, true 150 years ago, every bit as true today, really highlight this truth that God is pleased to glorify his own name and to advance his work of the kingdom by raising up preachers, spirit-anointed, self-denying, Christ-impassioned preachers to proclaim his word and to win holy triumphs for his kingdom. And we see that's how he has worked throughout history. If we go all the way back through to Moses or to Isaiah the prophet, or we think of John the Baptist heralding the coming of Christ, or the apostle Paul or Peter, or Augustine, or Luther, or Calvin, or Knox, or Charles Spurgeon, or countless others who are perhaps less famous but used by God, we see that God calls and equips men to be his messengers. And it's the calling of one such man that we witness at the beginning of this book. It was really about 2,800 years ago that God raised up for himself a messenger who was a shepherd from Tekoa. His name was Amos. We read here the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Amos is one of the first among what we would call the writing prophets. So there were prophets before Amos. There were a school of prophets in the days of King Saul. There was Elijah, you'll remember, and Elisha. But none of them were called primarily to write. We have no Bible books attached to the names of any of those. But beginning in the 8th century BC, God raised up men to preach and to write his word. And that's really the beginning of the section that we have in our Bible that are both the major and the minor prophets. We can date Amos's ministry because we can date it in reference to the two kings that he mentions in verse 1. Uzziah was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah from 791 BC to 740 BC. And Jeroboam, the son of Joash, who we frequently refer to as Jeroboam II, not the Jeroboam who first broke away from the southern kingdom and established those northern 10 tribes of Israel, but rather a later Jeroboam, Jeroboam II, who served from 793 to 753. So two kings, a king of Judah and a king of Israel, each having a reign that lasted about 4 decades, which largely overlapped one with another. Now, the text mentions that Isaiah wrote, or that Isaiah received this revelation some 2 years before the earthquake. And in fact, it is an earthquake that is so well known to these Old Testament people that Zechariah, writing some 250 years later, actually makes reference to this very earthquake in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. But nonetheless, though it was so well known many, many years ago, we know nothing about this today, and in fact know nothing of exactly when this earthquake occurred. And so he says he received this 2 years before the earthquake. We don't know exactly when this earthquake was. So the best that we can do is to date Amos's ministry sometime during about a 40-year stretch of these two kings, Uzziah and Jeroboam II. So Amos is a writing prophet. And Amos is called primarily to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. You'll see that in verse 1, which he saw concerning Israel. Now he's going to have a few words for Judah along the way. But the primary place in which he ministered was to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so in doing this, he is a contemporary of Hosea, who was also called to minister to the northern kingdom. And he is a contemporary as well of the prophets Isaiah and Micah, who were ministering to the southern kingdom at the same time. Now, what is it that we know about this prophet, or what's especially noteworthy about this prophet, Amos? And the first thing we can say is his humble origins. Amos's humble origins. Amos was a shepherd from Tekoa. Tekoa was a small town around 12 miles south of Jerusalem, about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. He was also, as chapter 7 tells us, a caretaker of sycamore trees. So here's a rather ordinary man with kind of an ordinary job. He took care of sheep and took care of sycamore trees. He was a man of this earth. And yet this man was called to a rather extraordinary mission by God. He had no training for the prophetic ministry. He didn't attend one of the schools of the prophets, and there were such schools in his day. So here's a man without so-called seminary training, but rather one who was simply called by God out of these humble origins, gifted by God, equipped by God, and called to this particular ministry. So he was a man of humble origins. But he was, secondly, a man called then to a very difficult task. A very difficult task. Now, it has been said that a preacher's job is to, quote, comfort the afflicted, and to afflict the comfortable. Well, if that's the case, then Amos's primary calling was to the second of those things. It was to afflict the comfortable. In the early days of, or the early decades of the 8th century, Israel, the northern kingdom, was at the height of their prosperity and strength, the height that had not been seen since the days of Solomon. Jeroboam II, who again was king for some 40 years, was the most successful political leader of Israel's history. Okay, I mean, if Israel had taken a survey of the best kings in our history, you know, the way that we kind of rank the presidents in our day, well, Jeroboam II would have been right at the top. Okay, he took a nation that was on the verge of death and turned it into one of the great powers of his day. The military was strong. Israel was at peace with their neighbor Judah. And the economy had never been better. It was prosperous days in the life of Israel. However, As one commentator, Gordon Keddy, says, as in our own national experiences today, Israel's relative peace abroad and prosperity at home generated the twin evils of a greedy, pleasure-seeking materialism and an easy, conscience-salving, formalistic religion. Okay, and so there was prosperity and peace, but those things didn't lead to a close walk with God. There was now a leisured upper class within Israel, but they enjoyed their wealth with little thought to the poor that they exploited. People, feeling good about themselves, engaged in unbridled sexual immorality, and in doing so, their consciences were untouched. In fact, just the opposite. Because things were so good, they were thinking, well, look how much God has blessed us in this place. And so they engaged in really the rituals of a kind of civil religion. They blended the worship of Yahweh with the idolatry of their own age. They worshiped God at their own altars, established in Bethel and Beersheba and Gilgal, rather than in Jerusalem. The God of Scripture was not their God. Money was their God, and all of the pleasures that money could get them. That was the state of Israel when Amos was called to go and to minister to them. And Amos was called to confront these people with their sin and their complacency and to challenge them in the midst of their wickedness to turn back to the living God. What a difficult work this would have been. Could you imagine being in Amos's shoes? One commentator really helpfully points out why this would have been such a difficult work. He says, quote, Amos found himself engaged in a peculiarly difficult work. And he points to three things that were so difficult about it. On the one hand, here was a southerner ministering to the north. He was from Tekoa in the southern kingdom. He had to travel into Israel to minister. And so he would have been viewed immediately as what? As an outsider. Who are you to come here and to tell us how we should be living? So that made it difficult. But a second thing that made it difficult was here was a man from the country, a shepherd, a common man, who was facing the sophistication of the nobility and of a professional priesthood. Okay, he was a common man having to go tell all of the wealthy, all of the powerful in the northern kingdom, and this established priesthood that was also benefiting from the Norse wealth, who was kind of in the pockets of the wealthy and the nobles of that northern kingdom. And he was going to go and to tell them what they should be doing. He's a simpleton, hardly qualified to approach the wealthy ones of Israel. So not only was he an outsider, not only was he a lower class person approaching the nobility, but third, he was then also a prophet of doom to an age which felt comfortable and secure in their materialism. In fact, I can think of few tasks that are harder than this. To go to a people for whom life is going really good right now and to tell them that things aren't good, and to tell them that things aren't well with their souls and things aren't well between them and God, and there needs to be a change. Right? We think of that kind of situation and we say, they're not going to listen to him. They're going to laugh him off. And indeed, we're going to find that's exactly the kind of reception that Amos is going to meet with. There is no national repentance. There is no mighty conviction of sin. He's going to be a prophet that is largely ignored and forgotten, and yes, even mocked and ridiculed in his day. What a difficult task Amos was called to. And how inadequate Amos must have felt for this task. Lord, me? You want me to go and to do this? He must have felt as Paul later felt and expressed when he said, 2 Corinthians 2:16, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Well, what we're going to see, dear friends, is that Amos's sufficiency, like the sufficiency of everyone who's been called by God, is from God himself, who not only calls, but also equips and empowers people to fulfill that calling. And that's where I want to make a little bit of application today to our lives. You know, God continues to call people today. And you know, if you are a Christian, you are one whom God has called. Now, not all of you are called to be preachers or prophets in the way that Amos was, but God does call you. He calls you, first of all, into his kingdom, into a life that is lived for his glory, and then he calls you into whatever particular roles or stations you find yourself, to be a Christian husband or a Christian wife, a Christian parent or a Christian grandparent. He calls you to be a Christian friend, to be a Christian in the workplace, to be a Christian neighbor to others. He calls you to service within the church. He calls you to be a Christian comforter and encourager, or to be a Christian Sunday school teacher, or to be a Christian, a friend to somebody. He calls you in your life to responsibilities and to tasks in the same way that he called Amos. And what can I say to you? What can we learn from Amos that has relevance to you and to your calling? Well, you can remember, first of all, that God takes ordinary people out of insignificant backgrounds and uses them greatly. Okay, you, like Amos, are perhaps a really regular guy or really regular gal. Okay, and you say, I have little special training, few special talents. I wasn't born into particular privilege or to wealth or anything like that. But do you know, those are the very kinds of people whom God is so delighted to use. And we find that pattern repeated throughout all of history. What were the early disciples of Jesus? They were ordinary men. They were fishermen who went out and sought to make a daily living. And dear friends, I can say that God is calling you, yes, out of your ordinary background, but he is using your background, using the influences in your life to mold and to shape you in order to be his man or his woman in the way that you are today. He calls ordinary people and uses them. But we also see that when God uses you, you will still be deemed insignificant by the world around you. Okay, there's a cheerful message, right? But actually, it is kind of cheerful. Because I don't know about you, but I'm not out here to make a name with the world. I would rather have my names written in the book of heaven. You know, and the fact of the matter is, we need to realize, like Amos, that the Lord calls ordinary people, and the world are going to consider them ordinary and even actually might make fun of them and mock them and ridicule them for their service to Jesus Christ. But we must keep going. Because the fact of the matter is, though they largely ignored Amos's message in his day, look at how much good Amos did accomplish for the kingdom of God. We're still reading Amos today. We're still reading his book. Hearts and souls are still being convicted by what Amos did. And so, dear friends, though people won't always be receptive or appreciative of you, friends, you can make an enduring impact, just like Amos did. There is no measure of the impact that a single individual wholly given over to God can make for Jesus Christ and for his kingdom. Let's remember that, dear friends. Let's remember the kind of difference that one person given over to God can make in the lives of everyone with whom you come into contact. Amos was used in such a way. But then the third truth is this, it is that, like Amos, God is able to make you into a person of courage, into a person of conviction, into a person that has a deep perception of God's truth and a sense of his presence. Friends, as we read through this book, we're going to see that Amos is going to walk into context where people are not giving a thought to God and to his ways. And yet here is a man that stands out among them. He is God's man. He's a man of conviction, a man of courage, a man of truth. You know that God can do that in your life as well. Can I encourage you to aim high? Desire to be one who is wholly consecrated to God. Can I say that to you who are youth now? The goal of your life ought to be not simply to kind of get by with enough Christianity to live a kind of respectable life, but rather to live a life that is wholly given over to God. Aim high. Say, Lord, I am yours. I want to be used by you all the days of my life. Fully yours, consecrated to you in every way. I want my life to shine with the radiancy of Jesus Christ in this world. Is that your aim? That was the kind of man that Amos was. One wholly given over to God. So it ought to be our desire as well. And before we move on to verse 2, let me just make just an additional application of this. You know, I've said how Amos's calling applies to each one of us in our various distinct callings in life. I want to make a special application of this under the calling of some who are called to be preachers, those who are especially mouthpieces of God. Remember E.M. Bounds' words. He said that the church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. And dear friends, what we need to pray for and desire passionately is that God would raise up in our own generation preachers like Amos. In our corrupt, prosperous, idolatrous age, can God raise up men like Amos to be heralds of his good news? Can God raise up preachers like this from among the children who are now being born, the children who are being taught in our homes and in our Sunday schools? Can some of these become mighty spokespersons for God? And the answer is yes, they can. The God who raised up Amos in that day is the God who can continue to raise up spokespersons for his truth. And one of the things that we especially ought to be praying for as God's people is, Lord, give us Christ-adoring, holy men of God to proclaim God's word. Fill the churches with these kinds of preachers. Oh, God of Amos, continue to do this in our day. And dear friends, the Lord who called Amos is able to continue to do this. Might that be one of the desires of our hearts? So here we have seen this man whom God called. Let's move on secondly now to see what we can see out of verse 2. Verse 2 tells us something about the God who speaks through this man. The God who speaks through this man. Again, Amos was called not to bring his own word, but the word of the living God. Actually, in verse 1, you'll notice even that language, it says that which he saw concerning Israel. The idea being there that his message didn't come from himself and from his own opinions, but rather he simply passed on the word of the living God. And in fact, as we go through the book of Amos, we're going to see that little refrain repeated time and time again. Thus says the Lord. This is a message from God to his people. And what was it that Amos said? Well, we have a kind of summary verse of Amos's entire ministry in verse 2. And the summary statement is this. It is that the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Where does Amos's ministry begin? Well, note the very first word in Amos's ministry, and it is the word, the Lord. He doesn't begin with people and with their felt needs, but he begins instead by proclaiming the reality of God and of his holy character. You know, when people in our day, frequently, when they think of religion or spirituality, they often think of it in very man-centered ways. That I'm trying to find a higher purpose for my life. I'm trying to assuage a kind of sense of guilt that I feel. I'm trying to look for peace somewhere. I'm trying to find satisfaction somewhere. Well, dear friends, actually, the living God, the true God, is one who meets all of these needs. But if we are simply beginning with us and with men and with their needs, men and women and their needs, that the answer so often that people then give is really the answer of a God of their own making. Well, I like to think of God in this way. Isn't that the kind of spirituality of our own day? People are sort of, they create the way that they like to think of God that satisfies the needs which they think that they have. That's a kind of man-centered view. Well, Amos doesn't take that approach. Amos isn't, first of all, concerned of people and of their felt needs and just create something to make yourself feel better, but rather he says, the Lord, let me immediately bring you face to face with this reality that there is a God. Not a God that you've called into existence, but rather a God who was and who called you into existence. He is the Lord. You'll see that word Lord in all uppercase letters. Whenever you find that in your Bible, it's the covenant name for God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. It's what the Lord revealed himself to Moses in that burning bush. He is, I am that I am. He is the God who is. When nothing else was, God was. It was God who brought this whole creation into existence. He is independent. We are dependent. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, and sovereign. We are frail and dependent. And Amos begins his message by saying, get this right, that there is a God. You are not ultimate. You are not the final authority. But rather, there is the Lord who reigns over all. And this Lord, we are told, roars from Zion. He utters his voice. We could say he thunders from Jerusalem. The imagery here is of a lion that is speaking. You know, one of the most spine-tingling sounds that you can hear is a lion's roar. I think C.S. Lewis got it exactly right when he imaged that Christ figure as Aslan, a lion, in his well-known Chronicles of Narnia. And there in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we read these words about Aslan's roar. It says that Aslan stood up, and when he opened his mouth to roar, they saw all the trees in front of him bend before his blast, before the blast of his roaring, as grass bends in a meadow before the wind. What a thought that is, the trees bending at the roar of this lion. Well, our God, Amos says, is a God who in this present world roars. And what does that roaring indicate then? Two things primarily, and the first of those is authority. He roars. And when God roars, we must listen. You know, the world that we live in is full of noise, isn't it? The sound of commercialism, sounds of conversations, the din of sportscasters and talking heads, the sounds of nature, of the ocean waves and of chirping birds. Our world is full of the sounds of celebration and the sounds of grief. But here, the image that we're given is amidst all of the various sounds of the word, there is one sound, one voice whose roar drowns out all the others. And it is the very roar of the living God. He is the God who speaks with authority. And so it means that the whole world is accountable to Him. His is not a little whisper that none can hear. But rather He roars, indicating that the whole of the universe is under His observation. It's under His assessment. He is the judge over all of it. He speaks with authority in the midst of this present world. There is a God, and this God is not silent, but He roars with authority. But not only is His roar one of authority, it's also a roar of power. It's a roar of power. That is, a roar of sheer omnipotence. The God who roars is the God who by His speaking does all of His holy will. Psalm 18, in verses 13 through 15, put it this way. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot His arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning, He routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at Your rebuke, Lord, at the blast of breath from Your nostrils. The Lord speaks, and it is accomplished. And that's what we find even in our text here. We're told that when the Lord speaks, the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Okay, Mount Carmel in the north was a place of a springs. In fact, it was these springs that even could sustain Elijah through the 3.5-year drought of the previous century. But whether it's the top of Carmel or the calm pasture lands below, we are told that each of these places wither. That the Lord is sovereign in His power over nature. That He is able to bring judgment by His very speaking. So He is a God who is all-powerful. And His roar as well, we are told, is a roar that is from Zion or from Jerusalem. That is, it is from the place where He has chosen to dwell. The place where His altar is located. You remember the nation of Israel had set up their own places of worship. But the Lord says, again, I'm not a God of your own making. But rather, I speak from the place where I choose to dwell. The Lord speaks His word. It is His truth that He proclaims. So our God is a God who roars. Now you know, the roaring of God is perhaps not the first thing that most people think about God. They might even be a little bit uncomfortable with it. Perhaps you're a little bit uncomfortable with it. I like a God who soothes, you might say. Not a God who roars. But you know, I can think of few more wonderful truths than this today, that we have a God who roars in the midst of this present world. Because what it means that the one who is the loudest, that is, the one who has ultimate authority and power in this present universe, isn't the political tyrant. It's not the one who has the most money. It's not the one with privilege. It's not the abuser. It's not the one who has been able to manipulate others. It's not the one who controls earthly armies that is ultimately in control. but rather above them all, the one who speaks into this present world with ultimate authority and who's going to bring about his purposes in ultimate power is the living God. He is the judge. The injustices of this world aren't final. The tyrants don't win in the end. But rather, the living God roars over it all. He is God, and there is none other. And so, one of the first things for you and for me then is that we realize that I'm not the one in control of my life. And the purpose of my life is to not get the most out of it that I think I can get out of it. It's not to get away with the most stuff that I can get away with. Friends, because you can't get away from the living God. There's nowhere in this created universe, for He's made it all, there's nowhere that you can go to hide from the face of God. You might shut your eyes and close up your ears, but God is still there. And He roars. He is a God of judgment in this present world. So this God who roars is the God of judgment. But what this also then means is that the God of roars is also the God who roars in salvation. What I mean is this. Is friend, if you can't escape the judgment of God wherever you go, if you can't go this way or that, if you can't hide in a cave, if you can't shut your ears, if God is still there as the God who judges, then however are we going to find salvation? However shall we be saved from the wrath that we deserve? Well, friends, there is only one way, and that is to go to the very God who rules over all things. And this is where the good news, the glorious good news of the gospel comes in. As if this God who roars with authority and power does so with the beautiful good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Son of His love, whom He has sent. And that this salvation comes with power. And that this salvation comes, or that this salvation is brought by a God who will do all of His holy will, not merely a God who tries to convince and a God who soothes and a God who simply says all things are going to be okay, even though they aren't going to be okay, but rather this is a God who powerfully accomplishes all of His saving purposes. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus says, will come to me. Those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. What is the gospel? The gospel is, Romans 1:17, the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. What good news this is. The Lord who judges is also the Lord who is strong to save. And so as we go through the book of Amos, we're going to hear hard words. Perhaps even words that are going to touch upon some of the sin in your own life. And what you need to pray is you need to pray, Lord, give me attentive ears to remember that there is a God who is sovereign, to have my sin pointed out, but then when it is pointed out, not to excuse it, not to try to run this way or that, but rather to run to the very God who stands over all in repentance and in faith. Because there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, for all of our sin. Might we come to Him. Might the Lord bless this study of the book of Amos. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You even for the opening two verses of Amos' prophecy that tell us of the kind of people, Lord, that You call to Your service, that You call to Your work in this world. We thank You as well for the very God, You, the living God, who speaks through Your messengers, who speaks Your word into this world. Lord, our God in heaven, we pray that as we go through Amos's prophecy, that we would have ears to hear the things which You are saying, and that You would bless us, Lord. We delight in You, the living God, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.